Good morning, Gateway. My name is Ed. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are really glad to have you on this lovely morning. We are a little bit light today, and I suspect that's because it's raining and a lot of people are on vacation. So those of us who are here, you get extra credit, number one. Number two, we can pray that they're getting rained on vacation. So just get rid of it so we don't have it on our vacation. Can you believe that this week America will be 250 years old? I mean, yeah. Okay, yeah, round of applause for America. Yeah. We, as most of you know, we just, a couple months ago, we got back from a trip touring the Apostle Paul's actually second missionary journey in Greece and Turkey and then in Rome. And, 250, they think that's new construction. So, but, you know, praise the Lord, this is the greatest country in the history of the world. So we've got an awesome section of scripture to cover today. And I have to tell you, this is one of those passages where you can, you know, if you're reading this devotionally, your eyes can roll the back of your head. And for some, well, I'll tell you why. It knocked me out this week. And I personally was more convicted by this than I've been anything that we've done yet. We've been in the book of Galatians for 7 weeks in a series that we're calling New Freedom, New Family. And this week just crushed me. Want to tell you why, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thanks so much for drawing us together. We don't believe any of us are here today by accident. You have assembled us. This exact group will never be together again. And we are here for your purposes. We pray that your purposes would be accomplished in each of us, that we would hear what you have for us. Lord, for those of us who are struggling for any number of reasons, bring your relief and your rescue. For those of us who are standing on the outside of you or at the edge of you, draw us in. And Father, for all of us, open our hearts, speak, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me begin by reading the opening paragraph of the section that we're going to be looking at today. It's Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to do verse 8 through the end of the chapter. So it's a lot of stuff, but we'll go over it pretty quickly. But we're going to start with the opening paragraph, and I'm reading today from the New Century Version. There are a variety of English translations, and I've been liking this one lately. We almost always use the NIV here at Gateway, but I like this one. It is supposed to have been written at a third grade reading level, which I thought was perfect for this crowd. So if you would, stand with me out of reverence for God's word, Galatians 4, 8 through 11. I'm just going to read this opening paragraph. In the past, you did not know God. He's talking to his friends in Galatia. And to us. You were slaves to God that were not real, but now you know the true God. Really, it's God who knows you. So why do you turn back to those weak and useless rules you followed before? Do you want to be slaves to those things again? You still follow the teachings about special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm afraid for you that my work for you has been wasted. You may be seated. So as I said, this passage knocked me flat this week, both personally and as a pastor, honestly. And I'll tell you why as we get further into this. And as I've reflected on it, I've had to ask myself, have I at times drifted into Galatian thinking territory? And have I at times tried to lead you there? And I don't mean that in some cute, oh, it's trying to be vulnerable way. I mean literally. It started on Thursday with a simple question. Really, why was Paul so energized by the Galatian situation? I mean, he is profoundly passionate. I get it. I've been talking about it for 7 weeks now, but really, why? And if you like titles, the title of today's message would be, What's Wrong with Lou? So, Before we came to Northern Virginia and started Gateway, thank you all for jumping in, I pastored a church in the Boston area, and one Sunday, it was a very, very, very small church when we first got there, and one Sunday, Vincent walked in, and Vincent was a Boston cab driver, a little rough around the edges, but very bright, and he was an avowed atheist, and his wife drug him to church. On the way out, Vincent shook my hand. He said, "That was an interesting speech." And I said, "Oh, thank you, Vincent." He said, "Look, I've got some serious questions about all of this, and especially about the whole Jesus thing. Do you ever have occasions where you answer questions like that?" And I said, "Actually, before church, every Sunday morning, I just come here for an hour and answer whatever questions that people have." That was not true, but I made it up on the spot. And Vincent said, "That's awesome. Can I bring a couple of friends?" I said, "Perfect." So the next Sunday, Vincent came and he brought Lou. Lou was a mail carrier. And Lou was, do you know the character Eeyore? I mean, there was just a cloud over Lou's life. And Lou also Lou had made a lot of mistakes already by this point in his life. And was deeply discouraged and also a good friend of Vincent, so he was an avowed atheist. And over time, week by week, I could just see things lighting up for Lou. More and more in his heart, in his mind, I could see it was taking root. And it was awesome to watch. Toward the end of several weeks of this, you know, "Well, do you really believe 7 days? Okay, you know, that'd be a great conversation. I'd love to have that conversation. But maybe the point is, Jesus, can you buy that story? Do you really think a guy got swallowed by a whale? Okay, good thing for us to talk about, but you know, what do you think of Jesus?" And we just kept driving that point, and eventually Lou started to come on board, and eventually, after a number of weeks, Lou's beginning to defend this to the other people in the group. Lou became a Christian, and you could see it in his face and his countenance, and his life changed. The trajectory of his life completely changed. So a few weeks later, we baptized Lou on a Sunday morning. A couple weeks after the baptism, Lou and I and a couple of other people are out in front of the church. Lou's smoking like a chimney, which he always did. He barely made it through church on Sunday morning. We had a Spanish congregation that also met in our building. That's actually associated with our church, and that pastor had been there longer than I had, and the Spanish church was larger than our church. He comes outside, looks, and I can see this look of consternation, whatever, on his face, and he keeps going. And later that week, this guy was from Puerto Rico, and he was from a Pentecostal background, but he would tell me, "I got converted to Baptist way of thinking. This was a Baptist church." And so later that week, I was in the church, and Michael, the pastor's name was Michael. Michael came in, said, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure. The other day when you were out in front of the building, that was Lou, right?" He'd met him. "Yeah, that was Lou. You baptized him recently." "Yes, it was awesome." And I'm going into the story, and he said, "I can't believe it." "Why? Why would you baptize him? What do you mean? He's out, he's smoking right in front of the church. Why would you baptize him?" My response was, "Why not?" And that was the wrong question. I got a lecture. So some critics of Paul's theology had made their way, as we've been learning, to the Galatian churches, and they were offering the young Christians what they saw as a corrective to Paul's thinking. I'll say more about that in a minute. But basically, as I thought about it on Thursday, I realized it would be fair to say that the critics were just encouraging the young Christians to be more religious, to do more religious stuff at least. So what could be so wrong with that? I mean, I know what Paul was saying, but why the giant big deal, Paul? Listen to the energy that Paul brought. If you've been with us, you're beginning to get it. But just in this chapter, he calls the teaching of the critics useless rules in verse 9. He says in verse 11, "I'm afraid for you," Galatians. Verse 12, "I beg you." Verse 19, "I feel like I'm in the pains of giving childbirth to you again." He described the teaching of the critics versus his own teaching as slavery versus freedom. I mean, why so epic? I kind of knew the answer, but somehow on Thursday, it started to mess with me. And are you just being too dramatic, Paul? Way too intense? How about a little grace? And especially for some other brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe just agree to disagree? For those of you who have not been with us at all, or you've been here off and on over these last few weeks, let's review. Stay with me. Up to this point, Paul in this letter has worked out a tightly woven, carefully crafted argument for the doctrine, the idea of justification by faith. And we talked about what that meant specifically in an earlier week in this series. We said God wants to have a relationship with us. And we have a relationship with God because of God's grace. Not because of our goodness, not because of anything we've done. We've been given a gift by God. Basically, the gift of his son Jesus and right relationship with him and everything that Jesus has done and the gift of knowing him and being in a real relationship with him. And we receive that. We accept that gift by faith. But we didn't do anything. We just believed. And all of that happens because of his grace. Specifically because of what he did for us through Jesus. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We also defined faith in an earlier week. We said biblical faith is not just like agreeing to a set of ideas. You know, it's not like thinking, oh, I think Iceland would be a nice place to visit. It is a whole person trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ. Give me that next slide, Jacob. We also further defined it as it involves our mind, heart, and will. Whole person. We said it includes the idea of loyalty to the purposes of God. It also includes the idea of believing the right things, of course. And it includes the idea of right religious practices. But it is just all in. Trusting. I depend on you. This is faith. Now, when Paul explained this and made the argument that this really is the way the universe works, he threw out a whole bunch of stuff that we've been going over for the last weeks, four chapters worth, to make sure that we get this simple point. He centered his argument on Abraham, the Old Testament father of faith. He laid out a picture of the true identity of the children of Abraham as being those who believe. And he made the point that this was always the case. This was always the point. So Abraham was given a promise by God, again, by grace. In other words, God chose Abraham and made him a promise, and all because of his grace toward Abraham. And then we discussed how that chosenness passed through Abraham to his sons and to his sons' sons. But Paul argued that this chosenness was never based on bloodline. That was a misunderstanding of God's purposes. It was based on God's grace and the faith of the children. It was simply believed, and that was the key, always. Then Paul made the very subtle and incredible argument that that promise made to Abraham originally pointed to Jesus. From the beginning, it was about Jesus and what he would do for us. So, in effect, God's chosenness passed through Abraham, through his children, to Jesus, and then to us. So why is he making this elaborate argument? All right, a little more background. Give me the map, if you would, Jacob. So I want you to try to locate Galatia. That's the area of the churches to which Paul wrote this letter. It's sort of in the middle of the map. If you look east or to your right and down, you'll get to Jerusalem eventually, if you can see Jerusalem. If you go up from Jerusalem, you see Damascus, and then above that, you see Antioch. Well, the center of Christian activity in the first several decades of the Jesus movement was in Jerusalem and in Antioch, those two places. And the church in Jerusalem was made up entirely of ethnic Jews. Some of them were culturally Greek, but they were Jews. Some of them, of course, were well-educated, some not so much so. They were from a variety of economic circumstances, but they were thoroughly Jewish. And this thorough Jewishness also had a profound impact on the church in Antioch, even though there was a mixture of Jews and non-Jews there. And Jews had always, for centuries, looked down on the lifestyles of the Gentiles around them. There was too much sexual promiscuity. There was just a general laxness about morals and ethics in the Gentile world. There was a dizzying array of gods and ways of worshiping those gods, some of which were just profane. So naturally, the Jews who had come to recognize Jesus as Lord and Messiah, the Jews who followed Jesus, they carried those same attitudes about Gentiles with them. And they worried about these Gentiles that Paul was bringing into their fellowship. This is the attitude that a delegation from Jerusalem brought with them when they went to the Galatian Christians to bring a correction to Paul. They didn't believe that Paul had laid the right foundation for them. In short, they believed these Gentiles needed to become full and practicing Jews in order to have a relationship with God. Hadn't that been the point from the beginning? They needed to know and to fully follow the law. They needed to observe all the special pilgrimage festivals. They needed to understand the Jewish culture and heritage. Most importantly, they needed the mark of Jewishness in their flesh. They needed to be circumcised. Now, if you're new to church or new to the Bible, don't feel lost. Or at least don't feel like you're behind anybody else here. We're all trying to get our heads around all of this because a lot of the specifics of this are culturally foreign to us. But the principle is critical. It's crucial. That's what crushed me on Thursday. So obviously, Paul disagreed with the critics, epically so, as we said. And in writing against the critics and against this idea that the young Christians had to become fully Jewish in order to have a relationship with God, Paul had built the argument of the children of Abraham that we just talked about. Plus, he'd used a wide range of Old Testament scriptures, everything from Genesis to Habakkuk. He used his own personal story. He used his interactions with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. He used an illustration from Roman legal practices. He used an illustration from Greek culture. Last week we talked about the law as the guardian of us, the pedagogue. He'd thrown everything he could think of at this idea. Again, lots of energy. Then here in chapter 4, he added this. He ended this argument by using yet another Old Testament analogy. He talked about the literal children of Abraham. There was Isaac. On the one hand, he was a child of promise. He represents freedom in Paul's analogy, and that represented Paul's message. On the other hand, there was Ishmael, the child of the servant of Abraham. He represented the message of Paul's critics, a message of slavery to trying to be good enough. Okay, so let's read that last section. It's 10 verses, verses 21 through 31, and then we'll just explain that real quickly, and then I'm going to get back to Thursday. All right, I'm starting with verse 21. Some of you still want to be under the law. Tell me, do you know what the law says? The scripture says that Abraham had two sons. The mother of one son was a slave woman. The mother of the other was a free woman. Abraham's son from the slave woman was born in the normal human way, but the son from the free woman was born because of the promise God made to Abraham. This story teaches us something else. The two women, they're like two agreements between God and his people. So now he's going to tease out the analogy he's trying to make. One agreement is the law that God made on Mount Sinai, and the people who are under this agreement are like slaves. The mother named Hagar is like that agreement. She's like Mount Sinai in Arabia and is a picture of the earthly city of Jerusalem. This city and its people are slaves to the law. But the heavenly Jerusalem, which is above, is like the free woman. She's our mother. It's written in the scriptures, be happy, Jerusalem. You're like a woman who never gave birth to children. Start singing and shout for joy. You never felt the pain of giving birth, but you have more children than the woman who has a husband. My brothers and sisters, you're God's children because of his promise as Isaac was then. The son who was born in the normal way treated the other son badly. It's the same today. But what does the scripture say? Throw out the slave woman and her son. The son of the slave woman should not inherit anything. The son of the free woman should receive it all. So my brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Okay, to help us take this in, I'm gonna just break this down in a chart and lay this out for you to see. So give me the chart, Jacob. On the one hand, you've got children of the slave woman, like Ishmael. And their life is about following the law. And they are focused on being good and doing good. And their spiritual life is driven by trying to earn God's favor. And this, he says, corresponds, or it's like, it's pictured like the current city of Jerusalem, meaning the entire system of Judaism, especially the Pharisaical Judaism that Paul was schooled in. And then you have verses on the other side. You've got Paul's perspective, what he's teaching, the children of Sarah, just like Isaac, children of promise. Their life is about following Jesus, his character, his example, nothing else, not Jesus plus anything. They're focused on knowing God and loving God. Their spiritual life is driven by receiving God's love, and this corresponds in his analogy to what he called the Jerusalem above or the kingdom of God. Look, here's what I want you to hear from all of that. This is just another way of making the same point we've been talking about for 7 weeks, hammering this same nail over and over again. It's about Jesus because it starts and ends with God's grace, and it is God's grace all the way through. We simply must receive it with our whole person. That's it. In the paragraph I started with today, Paul had interrupted his argument with a very personal plea. Again, pleading for the same truth, but here he does it in the most personal terms. I beg you. I feel like a mother giving birth to you yet again. You loved me dearly. You found a relationship with God. What happened? All right, now back to Thursday. So I get the principle, Paul, but why so much energy? Why is it such a big deal that the critics wanted these young Galatians to add some religious structure to their lives? What's so wrong with encouraging them to follow the law? I mean, the critics believed in Jesus. They believed his story. So let me offer one more chart, both to summarize Paul's thoughts and to highlight my Thursday revelation, and then we'll wrap this up. So I want you to look at the left side, the perspective of the critics. My relationship depends on me. It depends on my effort. And now I want you to look at the right side. My relationship with God depends on God. It's by his grace. Left side, I have to be good enough, and I have to try to improve myself. I've got to work on getting better. I've got to work on being better. The right side, I want to know God and allow him to change me. And here was the crusher for me, and I'll explain why. Left side, I have to have enough faith. Right side, I want to understand what God has done for me in Jesus and surrender to his greatness. What hit me on Thursday, and what I want us to understand this morning, is that the left side is the entire self-help industry in literature. Weekly, what Oprah Winfrey told us for years. Books like Atomic Habits, The Courage to Be Disliked, and The Power of Self-Discipline. But there's wisdom in that stuff. We read Atomic Habits as a staff. But you have to separate the wisdom from the dirty water of self-salvation, because it's not about your effort or mine. It does not depend on us. Judaism, especially the Pharisaical Judaism, the most intense Judaism that Paul was schooled in, it's on the left side. The noble religion of Islam is on the left side. All of modern secular humanism, on top of which much of the 20th and 21st century in the United States has been built, left side. Much of the way Catholicism is believed and practiced today, left side. Much of the way Protestantism is believed and practiced today, left side. Let me give just one specific example. I want you to think of some of you are familiar with the faith movement. It's been very influential here in the United States, profoundly so in South America and in parts of Africa, particularly in the Pentecostal setting. This movement teaches that God wants to bless us. So far, so good. It teaches us that blessing is wealth and health. Well, God does want to give us wealth and health. He does. But more than anything, he wants us to be like Jesus. And when wealth and health get in the way of us being like Jesus, he's going to choose making us like Jesus. And crucially, this movement teaches that the key to God's blessing is having enough faith. And now you see how they've drifted to the left side of the page. Tim Keller, pastor and author, offers a great illustration of this. He says, imagine someone pushes you off of a cliff and you start falling and stumble into a branch, so you hold on. What saves you is not your strength, but the strength of the branch. So we are saved not by the strength of our faith, but by the strength of what our faith is in. This is what hit me on Thursday and knocked me out. I started to see with fresh eyes why Paul calls the left side of this page another gospel, useless rules. In other words, this is another religion. This is a wrong understanding of God and a wrong understanding of ourselves. We are just not capable of the left side of the page. The difference in the teaching of the critics must have seemed subtle to many people, but Paul could see where this was headed. He could see that this would produce fruitlessness and guilt and either self-adulation or self-condemnation or both. And he knew from experience that if he could train people to understand and walk on the right side of this page, there was freedom. And I thought about myself. And I thought about Gateway. So if you'll indulge me for a moment. I thought about how many times, many, I have labored over Gateway and my own thinking. And over the ways that I feel like Gateway at times is stuck, whether or not I'm accurate, it's what I've felt. And I've thought about how Gateway isn't being as successful as I think it should be. And think about how much of a problem that is. Success is an American idol. It's got nothing to do with what God asks of us. Anyway, worse than that, many times I've thought the reason Gateway is not more successful is because I'm not praying hard enough. If I were better at prayer, then God would bless us more. And can you see how I've put myself squarely into the left side of this page? I also thought of our recent emphasis here at Gateway. If you're new to us, then here's the shorthand version, and I'm reminding all of us. We have felt called by God to serve our neighbors. We talked about that off and on for the last year and a half. We're still trying to figure out exactly what that means for each of us and for us as a church, but we tried a couple different approaches aimed at encouraging ourselves and training ourselves to be Christ's ambassadors. And we've used that word, remember? And that's a metaphor that Paul used in another letter, that we are Christ's ambassadors. And in that encouragement, I've come dangerously close at times to exhorting us to put in more effort and to be better people, more representative of God through our effort. And if at any point you have felt like I've nudged you into the left side of this page, then I want you to feel free to say, Ed, let me introduce you to my friend Jesus and his good friend Paul. And in the process, forgive me. By the way, we're still called to be Christ's ambassadors, and we'll talk about that, and that will take effort. But the spirit of that effort is not, it's not a striving. And it's not a work to make us somehow acceptable to God. God's work does not ultimately rise or fall based on our effort. We aren't in charge. We just participate. So, what's wrong with Lou? On the one hand, you all don't know Lou, but Lou is like most of us. He's a mess. Lou tends to be depressed, and he made some lousy choices in the first 45 years of his life, and he has some of the scars to show for it. At times, it's hard to be around Lou. He can be sullen and angry. On the other hand, most importantly, And the truth, nothing is wrong with Lou. From the day he became a Christian, seriously, his face started to brighten. And he is now clean, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. Chain-smoking Lou is clean. Every day when he wakes up, he's clean because of what Jesus has done. Every day is brand new, and Lou is brand new in it. There's nothing wrong with Lou. So what's wrong with you and me? Well, you're a mess. But there's nothing wrong with you if you are in Jesus. We are wrapped up in him. We are seen by the Father as he sees Jesus, which is blindingly brilliant, and every day is new, and we are new in it. Let me end this morning by offering a completely different analogy. Do y'all know, I don't even know if it's on anymore, but Diane and I don't even have a dog, but we used to watch this religiously. Do you know Caesar the Dog Whisperer? Okay, so Caesar, if you don't know him, he had a television show, and Caesar would train dogs, and what Caesar really did, he would admit this occasionally, is he trained humans to be able to train their dog. But it was amazing. Caesar would show up, and these dogs were like just wild and disobedient, and it would take Caesar about 7 minutes. And all he did was snap the dog to attention, walk the dog, snap it to attention, walk the dog, snap it to attention, until the dog learned to, in Caesar's words, be a dog and follow. A following dog is a happy dog, Caesar used to say. So this week, I want to encourage us all to lean into our inner dogness. Let's follow the master this week. When he walks, we walk. When he runs, we run. And look, there's effort in that, but it's effort spent following him. It's not effort spent striving and making it up for ourselves and making it happen. And when we're following him, we don't choose to chase random squirrels. There's effort in resisting that and in staying by his side, but we won't catch them anyway, and we might even get lost in the woods. So it's effort well spent. So we expend the necessary effort resisting the squirrel and staying by his side, but it is the effort of followership. This week, let's lean into our dogness, and let me give you a hint that I want us to try this week. Let's wake up each morning and look to the master. I encourage you this week to spend time each morning letting him set the pace for your day. A prayer that I will regularly pray is, Lord, may my agenda today be your agenda for me. Try it. And then add some Bible study and prayer. If you have a habit of that already, then double down on your intention and your focus this week. And think each morning of following. Think each morning of what pace he's setting and standing, walking right by his side. For those of you who do not have that habit, try it this week and see what God will do. And I don't mean just for this week. Don't go find a devotional. Break open the Bible. And then try to pray. And if you read something that, whew, let him know, I did not get that at all. But I would like for you to lead my day. For those of you who've been with us for a few weeks and you don't know what to do, try Galatians. Read it through a couple of times this week. Or take one of the biographies of Jesus and make it your goal to read it through this week. So just spend some time reading the Bible and then praying and being honest with him. And, bark a couple of times and confess that you don't know exactly what's going to happen with that day, but he does. So, Lord, may my agenda today be your agenda for me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come if they would, and let's end in prayer. Father, we ask today that your agenda for us would be our agenda. I pray that you would help us to walk with you in lockstep. Walk with you step by step. And God, forgive us for drifting into self-determination and self-salvation and a bunch of effort and hard work and somehow thinking it depends on us and taking up worry and fear and striving and busyness, Lord, as if that's going to get us where we want to go. We're chasing squirrels. Forgive us for the sins that we take up to help us distract from the mess that we create and the toxicity that we create in our hearts and our minds. Forgive us for chasing squirrels. And help us this week to walk right by you and follow.